Been talking for the last, many months through the epistles, which are the letters in the New Testament. And for our Christmas series, instead of taking a whole letter or a whole book, we've been kind of taking segments out of different letters that we didn't study earlier in the year. And so we talked about how the manger, the nativity scene, that we need to connect that to the cross and see the whole picture, not just one event. But that birth was for a reason, it was for a purpose. And so we start off the series talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about how the message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. And that's, when we see the nativity, when we see the manger, we start off the whole season thinking that when we see that, we need to see the whole thing, the power and the wisdom of God in the whole story. And then the next Sunday, we talked about how in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels with Velcro Jesus, if you guys remember. Velcro Jesus coming down a little lower than the angels, the amazing artwork that was displayed that Sunday. And he came down a little lower than the angels to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that was the purpose of the manger. That was the purpose of the nativity scene. That was the purpose of Christmas, was to come to earth a little lower than the angels to bring many sons to glory. And then last Sunday, our Christmas Sunday, we talked about in Colossians how Jesus is the firstborn, how he's firstborn over all creation, that he created all things, that he was with God, he was God in the beginning. We kind of reiterated that in our Christmas Eve service. And so he was firstborn over all creation. So when we talk about the birth of Jesus, it's not the beginning of his existence. It's his when he came into an existence as a human, but he was in existence long before the birth story, before the manger, before the nativity. And so he was firstborn over all creation, and he was also firstborn among the dead, which means he was firstborn among us. He was the first to be raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead. And so today we're finishing up all of those. We're finishing up our December, our Christmas series, Christmas in the epistles, and we're finishing up a whole theme of the epistles today. And we'll be starting a brand new one next Sunday. So today we're talking about the humble king. And we're going to Philippians chapter 2. For some of you guys, we're getting into this a little bit. And you say, oh, I recognize that. That's where that is. So we're going to be looking at this as we turn a new year. Before we do that, I do want to talk about what's coming up in the new year. We've got our 2016 theme that we're going to be sharing here on a Sunday morning is going to be called Making a Difference. And so we've got this, it's kind of a focus, a target. We're going to be making a difference. And the whole target of that is we're going to be using these things like the New Year's Eve service, or I keep wanting to call it a service, New Year's Eve game night, and the snow tubing. And if you go out to the information center, those of you guys who were here last week, you got one of these in your bulletin. If you weren't here last week, you can pick one of these up at the information center. This is our year calendar for 2016. With all the events that we have planned right now, there might be some things we throw in, we add in. In fact, I remember we had talked about one event in particular in the elders meeting, and it didn't. I realized that wasn't on here, that little dinner dessert thing. So we might have some other things that aren't on here. But the goal of this is we want to have events, and the events are twofold. I went through the events last week. I'm not going to do that this week. This week, I'm going to kind of hit a little deeper into the purpose of the events. First of all, we want to see our church come together. We have a first service and a second service that are very diverse people, very different people, and we want to see that come together as one church, to be able to get together, to fellowship, to spend time together, to laugh together, enjoy each other, get to know each other. So that's one purpose of these events. The other purpose, that's making a difference here, making a difference, drawing us closer together. The other way we want to make a difference with these events is we wanted events that we could invite people to, so that it was an outreach, evangelic type of, idea. That's kind of a churchy word. But to bring people to events where people might not come to a church service. People might not even come to a Christmas Eve service if you invite them, but they might come to dinner theater. They might go snow tubing with you if you invite them. So that it's a twofold purpose. So to make this a success, to make 2016 a success, for us all in together, we're going to all have to do a few things. First of all, I know this is going to seem like super, Captain Obvious, but we need to attend the events. We need to be there if the events are going to be a success. So you need to ask yourself a few questions. First of all, can I physically attend? Okay, for some people that might be snow tubing, can I physically do that? Some people would say no. Some people would say yes. Sometimes physically, am I on vacation? Am I in town? Is there something going on? Can I attend? So that's a yes or a no. Then after that, you ask yourself these other two questions. Is there a chance at that event that I can get to know some people from my church and grow better relationships there? Or and slash, that can be a slasher, or an and slash, or slash and. Can I invite somebody? Is there someone I know, coworker, neighbor, family member, friend, that would enjoy that event with me? And if the answer is yes to the first one, and then yes to either of these two, or if you've got a yes, 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 then you got to attend. So if you've got a yes and then a yes on one of the other two, then attend. Be there. So that's something we all need to do to make this a success. And then another thing we need to do is we need to make sure that we are thinking about people ahead of time to invite. Not, you know, the night before or whatever. We need to get with them weeks early. I want to share with you how easy this is. I'll be an example. So sent out a text to someone that I've been sharing with. And I'll keep the name private so that I'm not, it's nothing super private, but that way there's no embarrassment. But someone I've been sharing with and talking with and inviting to church, they've been here a few times and they've gotten interest in different things. And so I sent them a text and I said, our church is going snow tubing on January 29th. I thought it'd be something you and all the kids could enjoy together. We need signups, money, and waivers in by January 17th. If you're coming Sunday, you can sign up and pick up a waiver. And this person replies, thanks, man. Not sure about tomorrow, but I will be there soon. And tubing sounds awesome. I'll sign up for that. That's easy. Now, follow through on the commitment if he is or isn't, but that's as easy as it is. All of us can be doing that. Okay, so if we want to see some success in the outreach of these events, then we're going to need to invite people. And then when you come to these events, if you see an unfamiliar face, and this goes with the one and twofold purpose. One, you know, to grow closer together as a church, and two, to invite people in. If you see someone that's unfamiliar, make sure you talk to them, involve them, include them. They could be someone that's been attending this church for 10, 15, 20 years, and you've just never met them because you've been in different circles. It could be someone when this is their first night attending any church event in their entire life, or since they were a child and they were disenchanted with church or whatever reason, or they left when they started going to college, whatever it was, and this could be the first time they've come to a church event with church people. And talking to them, involving them, include them in your group. So don't just have your little, you know, groups and say, well, I'm fulfilling the first, you know, bringing the whole church together. I'm doing that in my little group. Look around and see if there's some people that you don't know and try and get in some groups. You know, our game night here in a few nights, you know, play some games with some people you know, and then switch tables, go to another table and find another table of some people that you don't know. So and that's a way that we can make this a successful venture. So the twofold. So we want to have opportunities to invite people, and we want to include them, and then we also want to grow closer together as a church. And that subject is what today is about specifically. That's what Paul is talking about in our text. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes a call to unity in the church. He starts off in chapter 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul here, he asks three rhetorical questions, not really in the question form either, but they're questions about our motivation. They're if statements about our motivation toward unity. He assumes that the answer from all Christians would be a yes, yes, yes. If you have this kind of motivation, if you have this kind of motivation, if you have this kind of motivation, then do these things. So if, the first one he asks is connected with Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, you know, all of us who are baptized into Christ, we join Christ. We join in his death. We join in his resurrection. And so we were united with Christ. Let's write this down. How does Christ's encouragement motivate us to be unified? How does Christ's encouragement motivate us to be unified? We should find unity from his encouragement because we have one purpose in Christ. He gave the church one purpose. If you're like me, you're thinking about that and you're like, wait a minute, the church has a number of different purposes. But it really, you got to start at a point. There's a point and then it kind of funnels backwards funnel. It spreads out. The church is to be the church. We are to be one body. That's our one purpose. We are to be the body of Christ. There are many different people with many different gifts. But all of those different people, all those different gifts are meant to come together to form one body. We are the body of Jesus, and Jesus is the head of that body. So if he's the head, then we should be led by one brain, one mind. We should be like-minded because we should focus on what's important to Jesus. Our purpose is to be the body of Christ. Now that purpose has many uses. It has many goals. It has many different missions, if you will. I mean, Jesus called us to share the gospel with others. That's a church-wide calling. In the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. We can't effectively reach out if we're not unified, if we're not one body. We're not going to be effective there. Sometimes we try to skip the one body and we try and skip right out here. No, we have to realize we need to be one. We need to function as one body to truly be effective. That was important to Jesus, to be able to reach out, to share the gospel. That's what he gave to us. We're not going to be as good about that. We're not going to be as effective if we're not one, if we're not unified. The church is to worship together, to worship God together, corporate worship, coming together, singing. Those of you guys who are at the Christmas Eve service, that was just wonderful. All those voices and you know, the room is packed on a Christmas Eve service. It's an exciting evening to be here and just hear all that. One voice. How can we be one voice if we're divided? How can we worship God with one voice, with one heart, if we've got divisions or factions or hatred or causing problems among each other? It doesn't work together. Jesus said while he was here on earth, he said, hey, if you've got a problem with your brother, let me get this exact. If you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come offer your gift. So Jesus is like, hey, if you're going to come and worship and you got a problem with your brother, fix that. So if you're saying, you know, well, the church is to worship, and then if we can find unity, that would be a bonus. Jesus is like, no, this is important. You need this. You need unity for this to work right. An element of worship. We're going to be taking communion here in a little bit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about communion, and a lot of people grab just a couple of the verses there, and they're potent verses on communion. But in the context, if you look at the context, Paul starts by saying, I can't compliment you in this area because you're not doing it right. You're not handling this right. You're having divisions among you. You're not sitting together. He says, when you're doing this at different times with different people and there are divisions here, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're partaking in if you're doing it all separate, if you're doing it all, you know, with divisions among the family. Let me get back to my notes there. So he says, for whatever you eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, you eat and drink judgment on yourselves. And that's pretty strong language. So even something as personal as communion, it's not done properly. In fact, we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves if we're not taking communion in unity with the body, with the spirit of unity, with no divisions, no factions, no, you know, and that's a big deal to see how all these, I mean, it's amazing to see all these, how they're all so connected to unity. And the church exists to support the members, to support each other. We should be able to come here and find a network, a group of people who support us, who love us, who are going to lift us up, who are going to pray for us, who are going to encourage us. How do you accomplish that if there's divisions, if there's factions, if there's problems here? It's not going to work as well. The purpose of that, that part of what the church does is not going to work if the church is not unified. So there are many uses for the church. There are many missions for the church. But when you think of any agenda item that the church has been tasked with, all of those have one purpose, and that is to be like-minded. That is to be one body. All our minds aligned with Christ's mind. The second motivational question that Paul asks is that if we have any comfort from his love, and connecting his love, because it comes right after Jesus, it's easy for us to read through that and say, well, this is Jesus, then it's talking about Jesus' love, but there's nothing to connect that to Jesus' love in the Greek. It's just kind of floating there. So if you're looking at this and you're seeing that Jesus is the first rhetorical question of motivation, the Holy Spirit's the third one, it'd be very logical to see that this is talking about God's love for us. Because oftentimes the three, Father, Son, the Spirit, they show up, especially in Pauline literature, in the letters that Paul has written. You'll see those three pop up, boom, boom, boom. Jesus did this, God did this, the Holy Spirit did this. Or God did this, and Jesus did this, and the Holy Spirit did this. So if we look at this from that perspective, it would be logical to associate this with God's love. So let's write this down. How does the comfort of God's love motivate us to be unified? And we just sung that beautiful song, How He Loves Us. Think about God's love for you. Just how beautiful that is, how amazing that is, that his love shows us acceptance. His love inspires his compassion. His love empowers his grace. His love extends his mercy. How comforting is that? Just let that kind of soak in. That's a comforting thought. How comforted are you by the realization, by the reality of the Father's love for you, that he loved you so much that he sent his only son? Manger, nativity, bigger picture. God loves you so much he sent Jesus. God's desire for a relationship with us was the purpose of his acceptance. He wanted a relationship with us, so he accepted us. He wanted a relationship with us, so he had compassion on us. He wanted a relationship with us, so he shared grace with us. So he extended mercy to us. All of that was because he wanted a relationship with us. That love should motivate us in our relationships with each other. God's illustrated us between, you know, the Father straight to us, and that should be our motivation to love each other. That love, the Father's love, that is the catalyst, it is the cause, and it is the continuation of our unity as a church. So there's nothing to write down here, but we'll put it up on the screen. It's in your bulletin. We should desire relationships with each other. Pursuing relationships with each other will involve these elements of God's love. It will involve acceptance. It will involve compassion. It will involve grace and mercy. To have unity, we will need to lean on the inspiration we have from the Father's love for us and emulate that with each other. To show acceptance with each other. To show compassion for each other. To show grace with each other. To extend mercy. Paul's third motivational question then is based out of a motivation we have with the fellowship in the Spirit. So if we have any fellowship or common sharing is another version, translation there of that in the Spirit. So let's write that down. How does fellowship with the Spirit motivate us to be unified? How does fellowship with the Spirit motivate us to be unified? Casey, are you a Christian? Were you baptized into Christ? Have you been given the gift of the Holy Spirit? All right, and I'll pick on Lester. Lester, are you a Christian? Yes. Have you been baptized? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Over at Dina, are you a Christian? Yes, yes, yes. She sees where I'm going with that. So, all right. Lana, yes, yes, yes. So, Lana, let me ask you. Do you then have the same Spirit that, who did I pick on? Casey. Yes. But you have different gifts in Casey. But the same spirit, that's scriptural, isn't it? It's very clear in scripture because God knew that we would get that confused. There's different gifts, and these gifts are from the spirit, but there's one spirit. So you didn't get a part of the spirit, and in case he got another part of the spirit, you both got the same spirit. Dina, the spirit that's inside of you. Is it the same exact spirit that's inside Lester? Yes. So this one's a pretty easy point to take in, and it's kind of a little bit of an exclamation point on Paul's logic here. The Spirit is one, and he is in all of us. Singularity of the Spirit. I know, I talk to myself. If you ever catch me walking around, I have to be careful because I'll say things out loud that I probably shouldn't be. You know, I'll voice my opinions on things or whatever. And I even argue with myself sometimes. I don't know if any of you guys do that, but I'm crazy, so I'm willing to admit that publicly. My name is Dusty Delafield. I'm crazy. But the Spirit has no need to argue with himself. So if it's the same Spirit in you and 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 all of us, why would there be divisions and factions and problems if we all contain the exact same spirit and the spirit is one? It just doesn't make sense. Paul's saying, if you have fellowship with the spirit, what an amazing motivation for unity in the church. So we have all these different sources for unity. I'm going to read that passage again. Let that really sink in. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, what's the word there, united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, or other translations are fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. So like-minded, that connects with Christ. Same love connects with the love that from God, being in one spirit, connecting with the spirit, and of one mind. So these are solid motivations for unity. Being one in purpose, motivated to be like-minded in Christ. Being one as we share one love, the love from the Father. Being one as we share this singular spirit that lives in all of us, the Holy Spirit, motivated by that. He continues in verse 3, says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And Paul is going to bridge into a section where he talks about the example of Jesus. So we've kind of got these motivations, this call for unity, and then he's going to go into a little section where he's going to talk about the example that Jesus gave us. He was here, his example of coming down. This is where we get the Christmas connection with this message, with Jesus coming down. And he says that we should use these motivations in our relationships with others. He says this in the very next sentence. In your relationships with one another, there's no interpretation needed there, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, or very form, that's why that reads weird. The other word for that is very form God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, this is maybe a new translation for some of you. This is just the new NIV, but they've chosen to translate a little differently than some of the other versions, where some of you guys, if you're familiar with this, then it normally says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Yes, that's a very popular one. When I kind of started digging into this, because that was kind of peculiar to me, because I was like, why is the NIV, the new one, translating it this way? I started doing some digging. I realized this Greek word is a very obscure word. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word shows up. So there's no other place in the New Testament where you can go and say, you know, how is this word used and what's the context and whatnot. There's no place to go there. In fact, this word is not used in contemporary literature very often in the Greek, where you could go to other pieces of literature from the same time period and say, okay, how is this word used? So that's why there's some... controversy maybe between how you can interpret that. And doing the research and looking into this, I like the new NIV's translation because it seems to fit more contextually. It never made sense to me reading the old one, that Jesus never considered equality with God something to be grasped. Well, wait a minute. He was God, from the beginning of time. Why would he not? He'd already grasped it. And that's one of the, you know, arguments that people say, well, he didn't consider anything to be grasped because he already had it. And that still is kind of a little bit, but then looking at the verb or the word being translated this way, it makes a little bit of sense that a little bit more sense to me that he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. And this fits in with the topic that he's going to be talking about Jesus's humility, that he was equal to God. He was God. He was God incarnate. That means God with skin on. He was God in the flesh and blood, came to God, you know, God came to earth as Jesus. That's the manger. That's the nativity. That's the Christmas story. But he didn't use that equality with God as to his advantage while he was here. He didn't exploit his equality with God while he was here on earth. He continues, he said, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, very form, same word there, of a servant, being made in human likeness. So instead, he took on the very nature of a slave. That's actually a very strong word in the Greek. In the NIV, I disagree with the NIV here just because it's a very light, you know, gentle, a servant. It's the word used in the Greek is a stronger word, and it's a word for slave. There were other places in the New Testament where there were words for servant used. This was the word used for slave. So Jesus was God, equal with God, but for this purpose, for this mission, he chose to not use that to his advantage. He chose to take on the nature of a slave. And what this does in looking at it and kind of taking it in, when you look at not something to be grasped, you can see that he's maybe foregoing some of his godly nature and instead taking on this earthly nature of being a slave. But then when you look at it that Jesus was God and he didn't exploit it, but he took on this nature of a slave in human likeness, when it kind of starts settling in a little bit, and you're realizing, wow, this is not that Jesus did this in spite of this. Jesus did this because of this. Let's write that down, and as we continue to absorb that, the humble king. It was not in spite of his divine nature that Christ took on the nature of a slave. I'll let you guys go and write that down. And this will take a little bit of time to kind of absorb in, because I know it's different than some of the other translations you've given, and I'm very careful when I present new and different things. And so, but it resonated with me. It made a lot of sense, and some inconsistencies that I've noticed in this text for years. And then after digging a little more into it and realizing, wow, this brings a lot more continuity to this passage. And when we apply this, it brings a little more to that as well. A lot more, in my opinion. So it was not in spite of his divine nature that Christ took on the nature of a slave. It was because of his divine nature, which is rooted in love. We're going to unpack this here just for a few minutes. This reveals a lot about the nature of God. Humility, I want to be very careful. I want to be able to speak this, share this well with you, because it is a little bit of a confusing topic. But looking at it this way, then, humility is not something that goes against God's nature, that's counter to his nature. But looking at it this way, we're understanding that this is, that humility was part of it because of his love. So therefore, you know, if humility is something that's opposite, then it's not something that's good. And that's always been something that's kind of like, well, if he did this and it was counter to this, then was that good or was that... But if it's part of his nature, I think it's beautiful. God is God. Jesus is God. He's amazing. He's all powerful. He's holy. He's awe-inspiring. And we're also told in Scripture, God is love. And what does love do? Love serves. Love lays down. Another word for that, love submits. Love sacrifices. So the nature of a slave, taking on the nature of a slave, was fully possible because of his divine nature, not counter to it. Does that make sense? It's an amazing depth to that. Let's write some of that down. Christ chose to take on the nature of a slave because, and I already shared these, but we'll write these down. Love submits. Love serves. I'll give you a moment on that. It was his choice. He chose to take on the nature of a slave, the form of a slave. And his choice was so that he could reveal these amazing qualities of God's love, to reveal his divine nature by going through the nature of a slave, which is just amazing. Because on the other end of that, you get a chance to see some of the raw core results, the actions of what love is. Love submits, love serves. And as he continues in verse 8, he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Love sacrifices. What love does. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus, because of this, his divine nature, he took on the nature of a slave. He came to earth, the Christmas story, the nativity scene, the manger. And he chose to take on this nature of a slave because love submits, love serves, love sacrifices. But that's not the end of the story. Last week, someone submitted, and they didn't have a name attached to it. Otherwise, I would have tried to call them or something. I had one day in the office, and I took some of that time to try and make this happen for whoever this person was. But they had written on their tear-off portion a suggestion for the sign out front. And the suggestion was, born in a manger, raised on a cross, which was some paraphrasing of some things that I was sharing in the message that Sunday, last Sunday. And I loved that. I thought, oh, this is great. Let's stick this on the sign. And whoever wrote it, then they'd feel like, you know, they contributed. But so I started putting the slides together, and I thought, you know, this is out front, and that's not the end of the story. It's not just the manger and the cross. There's the open grave. There's the empty grave. There's Easter. And that's part of the gospel story. I didn't want just part of the story on the sign. So I really wrestled with that, how to get that last little part in there. This part right here, that God exalted Jesus after this amazing act of love, of obedience, this sacrifice of Jesus. So I apologize, whoever sent that in, thank you. I loved it, but that was my dilemma. I wanted to add that third part in there. And I didn't get to it. So the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, thank you. I have a few people in this service. First service, they're all like, "Ah, Paul Harvey," and I'm like, "Yeah." Second service, they don't get Paul Harvey. Second service, so a few of you, you've missed out. You need some culture. You need some Paul Harvey. Go look him up. I'm sure there's some Paul Harvey clips on YouTube. So as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is that as a result, God super exalted Jesus. Jesus' choice to show God's love in a physical form, to take on the nature of a slave, being made in a human likeness, that choice, that humble choice, that choice of humility, resulted in actions of love that would not have been seen or shown without the movement through the humility it took to become made in the nature of a slave, to show amazing qualities of God. His love, his service, his submission, or laying down his life, his sacrifice. After those actions, they were rewarded by God. God super exalted. This is another Greek word that shows up nowhere else in the New Testament. So Paul was just getting very creative, I guess, in his letter to the Philippians. But this shows up nowhere else in the New Testament. And the NIV translates it that God exalted him to the highest place. This word, if you were to actually try to, you know, get an interpretation of it, it's just super exalted. He's super exalted him. It's exalted beyond any level of exaltation you've ever seen. So he was super exalted. It was extra exalted. And God gave him the name, God gave Jesus the name Lord, the name above all names, Lord. that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And this will happen either voluntarily here on earth, or it will happen the day of judgment when it's too late. So Paul writes, he asks for a call to unity. He gives an example of the humble king, Jesus. And let's talk about some action steps of unity. So we want to promote unity in the body. If we're motivated by Jesus's, by being unified with Jesus, by being connected to Jesus, if we're motivated by God's love, if we're motivated by unity in the Spirit, then we should follow Jesus's example. And let's write these down and commit to these things with me. And we'll be doing this on a personal level. I choose to obey God and operate in love. We're told Jesus obeyed God so much that he gave himself on the cross, the ultimate example of love. So if we want unity here, we want to pursue unity. One of the things I get when I get new visitors or new members, when I ask them, what was it about Miami Town? They give me a list of little things. We're going to be talking about those in February, the sermon series in February. Why would someone choose Miami Town Church of Christ? And among one of those things that people bring up is just the warmth, the friendliness of the people here, that both services get that compliment, that there's a warmth, that people accept them, that they're excited. I love that. This year, I want to take our strengths and capitalize on them. I want to take our strengths and make them even better. As in a coach's position, I feel that's something that I'm being called to take us where we are. And any good coach takes you the next step up. Here's your strength. You're really good at this. How can we be better? So how can we be better as a church to be warm, to be friendly? Well, we choose to obey God and operate in love, submitting, serving, and sacrificing. That's how it moves up to the next level. That's how our unity grows up to the next level. Obeying God and choosing to operate in love. I choose to be humble like Christ. And here's where I love the connection that being humble like Christ connects me to his divine nature, not just his earthly nature. Because his humility to show his love was connected to his divine nature. And I think that's an amazing application of understanding that passage earlier. That when I'm connecting with Jesus' humility, I'm not just connecting with his human nature, I'm connecting with his godly nature. And that attitude of humility is going to allow me to be able to serve and sacrifice and submit in love like he did. Is that awesome? I love that. I think that's amazing. Maybe that's just going to have to sink in. It sunk in with me this past little bit of studying this, and I just thought it was really, really an awesome piece of application there. Humility counters a popular attitude of entitlement that we see around us. I talked to some people, and some people recognize that we still can't pinpoint what commercial it is. I just remember hearing, I think it was on Pandora, so I think it was a radio commercial. And it was some company, their tagline through the Christmas season was the joy of getting. Or the gift of getting. You remember? Okay, sounding familiar. Okay, I can't figure out. I Googled it. I YouTubed it. We even, Rocky McGrath put it on a Reddit, to see if anyone posted and let us know. So we still can't find an answer to that. But I remember hearing that and I remember thinking, wow, that's pretty brazen. That's pretty forthright. It's the joy of getting. Is that what we've become? I mean, you see these people trample. You hear the Black Friday stories and different things there, and it's just we're such an entitled, society. That's such a popular, and it's so accepted. It's okay to have this attitude of entitlement, and it's not for us, not for Christians. Entitlement. You'll see a couple of things go along with entitlement. So let's write this down. Entitlement. Well, not entitled. That goes along with choosing to be humble. Not entitled. But along with entitlement comes grumbling and arguing. Grumbling and arguing. Because when you feel entitled to something and you don't get it, or someone else gets it, or someone gets more, and then you're going to grumble and you're going to argue. And then that's acceptable because entitlement's acceptable. So if we kill the roots, then we kill the top. So let's look above the surface and go super simple. Wouldn't it be great if 2016, making a difference, we all committed to no grumbling and no arguing? Wouldn't that make this place just the next step up? Wouldn't that be an awesome feeling to know no grumbling, no complaining here? I'll commit to it, and you can hold me to it, and I'm asking you to commit to it. And I kind of wish that this were 2014, not because of any of the events that have happened, but simply because that would have been an easy memory technique, because this is found in Philippians 2:14, but it's 2:16, so it's 2016. So that doesn't work as well, but maybe that will be enough to remember it by. So 2:14 is where it shows up. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. We know what the world around us looks like. We need to be different. Here's how you're different. You humble yourself. No more complaining. No more arguing. No more grumbling. Then you will shine. I love this. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Does he say a star in the sky? Stars, I love that. It's connective, you know, with the whole chapter about unity. He's talking to a group. I want you unified. You're stars. It's plural. Like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. So let's write that down. I choose to shine in unity with other Christians as stars in the sky. I love that picture. I want you to, the next time you get a chance to see a clear sky, and I guess rain's in the forecast, so we're going to have to wait a few days. I wish it were a clear sky tonight so we could just immediately apply this. But the next time you see a clear sky, I want you to look out there and look at some of the stars. I want you to kind of pick a star, and it doesn't have to be the same star every time, you know. But pick a star and say, okay, well, that's me. That's me shining like a star, standing out in the world that does all things different. I'm going to be doing things like Jesus, and I want to shine like a star. And then I want you to kind of open your view a little bit, the span of your view, and see some of the other stars around that star. And I want you to think about those stars as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe start kind of giving them some names. You know, well, here's my star, and here's Dina, and you know, here's Lester, and here are the Lanes. You know, the two little stars together over there. You know, and here's Casey. You know, the four people I picked on earlier, and just kind of widen that out. And if you've ever noticed, as you start looking at the stars, at first you'll see just a few in the sky, but the more you are looking at the sky, either your eyes adjust or you just start seeing more and more and more stars. And I want that to happen for all of us. To remind us of this verse, which is 2:16, to shine like stars. Am I right? Okay, 2:15. The sentence continues into 16, as you hold firmly to the word of life. So yes, 2:15. Talk on it. But I love that picture. So if you find any motivation from Jesus, from God, from the Holy Spirit to be unified, if you're willing to follow Jesus' example as the humble king, then commit to these things with me this year. Let's see that happen. And I have something that's not in the bulletin. One thing that I want to ask of you, and it's a personal thing, and it's right here in Scripture. Paul is a fellow minister. And sometimes as a minister reading the Bible, I read some of the personal comments that Paul makes. And I'm like, I'm not the only one that feels this way. Paul feels this way too. And I'm sure a bazillion other ministers in the span of 2,000 years have felt the same way that I have felt and the same way that Paul's felt. If you remember at the very beginning, he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul says, then make my joy complete. As a minister, make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being one in spirit and of one mind. And then later, after the stars in the sky passage, he says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. And so just to be a little selfish this morning, a little personal, and it's right here, so it fits in with our passage. As Paul shared those things, I share those feelings too. And so for 2016, I want to see you making a difference. That would be my reward. To see God's word affecting you. To see God's word changing our church. To see God's word moving our church forward and making some beautiful and amazing things happen because of God's word. Not because of me, but God uses me to bring it. And so that's my reward. Just like Paul. He's like, make my joy complete by letting me see God's word do things in your life. I love to see that. So I asked that in 2016. Make my joy complete by letting me see God's word do amazing things in your life. So that what I do here, Paul says, so that I did not run or labor in vain. Let me see it so that I know that what happens here on a Sunday morning is not going out on, you know, that God's word is not coming back void. That what I'm doing has meaning, that it has purpose, that it has value. And the only way I get that is to see God's word working in your life. So just, that's a very personal thing, and it connects with Paul's feelings in chapter 2 as well with the Philippian church. So church, 2016, this is going to be an awesome year. I'm excited about it. Let's commit to these things. Let's be inspired by the Trinity. Let's follow Jesus' example, the humble king, and let's pursue unity and see what happens here.